Just to be able to come together to worship you. And thank you that you are the point of Sunday morning as we gather together. It's not about us. It is wholly about you. Now, as we look at the book of Kings and the life of Solomon, I ask that you'd speak to our hearts the lessons that you teach through your word, that you would show us yourself, not just what we can do or not do, but show us who you are. Reveal yourself to us, because, Lord, it is in knowing you that we become like you. The more intimately we know you, the more, Lord, we will be transformed into your image. That is our goal and our hope. Thank you that when you return, we will be transformed into your image for good. And we look forward to that day. We even ask that that day would come. In your name we pray. Amen. In chapter 2, last week we kind of looked at 1 Kings chapter 1. In chapter 2, it's not going to be up there. That's going to be chapter 3 if it went up already. What happens is Solomon, he becomes king in chapter 1. And then chapter 2, he consolidates his political position and power by eliminating his rivals. Now, he does this by killing some of them and exiling others. And that would have been typical practice in the ancient world. You gain power, you got rid of all of those who might rival you. Now, that happens in some places even to this day, doesn't it? We hear of that on the news. But I would just like to suggest it happens here, only in it, we don't kill people or exile them. We just attack them through the media. And advertisements. We eliminate our rivals. It's just a part of human nature. Now, if you were to read chapter 2, what you'd find is that God or the writer never either approves or disapproves of Solomon's actions. There's no moral judgment at all, right or wrong, when discussing these actions. And I believe that's very purposeful, because what the writers are trying to do is tell us the point to all of this is not the events and the things that were done. But there's two primary points that the writers are trying to make in the book. The first one we talked about last week is that the book is written during the time of the exile, and it is trying to explain to Israel why they find themselves in the circumstances they find themselves. And he's trying to show them it's because of your failures in multiple areas that you find yourself in exile. And the second point, and the one we're going to focus much more on today, is he is showing them through the writing God, a character quality of God that relates to his patience, his mercy, and his faithfulness to his promises in spite of the failures of the humans. Now, this not making any judgment is going to change very quickly. And so we should not assume, if you're reading these things, that Solomon is innocent in all that he does. It'd be very easy just to assume that, and that would be a mistake. So we'll go to the first passage for today, and that's chapter 3, verse 1. It says, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. So he just makes a statement. There is absolutely no judgment here, no sense of this is right or wrong. Now, if we were to look at this, what we'd find out is this is a great political move. He is making an alliance with one of the most powerful countries in the world at the time. Yet at the same time, what we'll see, it is a great spiritual failure, this little action here. Now, it doesn't say it here, but in the Old Testament, there are numerous times where God warns against this, what Solomon is doing here. It doesn't come up right here. It'll eventually come up as we go through the story. some think where it says here in verse 1 that he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord, some believe that this is demonstrating that Solomon already early on has the wrong priorities, that he built his own house first before the Lord. But then when you get to chapter 7, he builds the Lord's house first, mostly, and then he builds his own house, and then he finishes the Lord's house. So it is possible, and that's all I will say, that early on they're giving us a hint that Solomon's priorities aren't exactly right. He's got a little bit things mixed up. And then the next verse. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. I've talked about the high places a number of times. Just a quick recap. High places that they're talking about here in Palestine, in what they would now would call Israel. They were the places of worship built by the Canaanite people to worship their gods. And what's happening here and throughout the Old Testament is Israel is repurposing these altars, and they are using the altars of Canaanite gods like Baal and others, and they're worshiping God and sacrificing to God on those altars. And this is condemned throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Kings. And so this is the first criticism we see of Solomon. He says, except he sacrificed on the high places. Now, if you were to read the parallel version of this in the book of Chronicles, what you would find is that it doesn't mention this. Just leaves it out. Takes this thing about high places and leaves it out. And that goes back to what we've been talking about, is that there's a purpose in the writing of this book and a time it's been written. So Chronicles is written much later than Kings. They tell the same story, but it's written after the exile, after the people have come back to Israel and are rebuilding. And what Chronicles is doing is, it is, as Kings is saying, here's why you're in this situation, Chronicles is saying, and instead of being negative, Chronicles is putting a positive spin on everything for the purpose of giving the people who have come back to Israel hope for the future. Kings looks to the past, Chronicles looks to the future. Now we go to the next verse, and it says this in verse 4 in the next slide. It says, the king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, ask whatever you want me to give you. Now when we read that, it feels a little, I think we're getting mixed signals here. He just said, don't go to the high places. And now Solomon goes to this high place, and he offers these 1,000 sacrifices. And then God comes to him in a dream, and so we can get a sense of this is positive. So we're going to go work kind of through this as we go, and it's really fascinating. And there's a little hint here, and that's where it says he offered 1,000 burnt offerings. Now, we would think, wow, this guy's really doing something. You know, it's like the Christian who, you know, reads his Bible 3 hours a day. We think, wow, what a Christian. Maybe, maybe not. So for Solomon here, 1,000 sacrifices, maybe, maybe not. And the reason we know it's a maybe not is because Solomon will, down the road, and we'll see this before the end of the day here, his big problem and the source of his downfall, excess and extravagance. And it will ruin his life, his excess and extravagance. Now, I'm sure he's doing this with a proper heart towards God. but it's revealing something that's going on inside of him. Another interesting thing about Chronicles, to show the positive spin, when it gets to this passage, it says that they went to Gibeon because that's where the tent of the Lord was. Kings leaves it out. The tent of the Lord is a tent that they took throughout the wilderness and where the Ark of the Covenant was. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was not there. It was someplace else. But the tent was there. And so, again, it shows us, and it's a fascinating study to read Chronicles and to read Kings at the same time. It's just amazing all the different little things that change in the stories because they have different purposes. But what Chronicles is doing in a positive way, it is trying to give hope, and it's looking to the future, and it's trying to say that, it's trying to show that the line of David, the promise of God for David to always have a descendant on the throne, there's another descendant coming. Chronicles is looking to the coming of Jesus. And its focus is on bringing Israel into that time when the Messiah will come. The ultimate Savior, the ultimate descendant of David, the one who will make everything right. And that is our focus. We get to experience and live in that. We live after that, and we get to experience him. Now, this story goes on, and it's a famous story about God coming to Solomon. In verse 6, it says, Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties." Solomon, we see some really positive things here, and like we talked about last week, he is this mix of good and bad, like all of us are. Here he's thankful. He just seems so grateful to God for all that God has done. And he expressed confidence and trust in God's faithfulness to his word. Those are great qualities we see in Solomon here. And then we go to the next verse. He says, "Your servant is here," on the next slide, "among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. Give me an understanding heart so that I can govern your people well and know the difference between right and wrong. For who by himself is able to govern this great people of yours?" So the next thing we see is this: Solomon seems to have this great heart of humility here. He realizes, "I'm young, I don't know." He's kind of like saying, "God, I'm in over my head here. I need your help. I don't know exactly what to do with this responsibility." We've all felt that at some point. And he asks God for wisdom. I think one thing he's doing here is I think he's questioning his original decision-making. I think he gets to this point, he has this dream, and he thinks, it's like all of us, he's looking back thinking, "Am I doing this wrong? I better get some help." We're so easy, you know, we jump into things, we jump in with good hearts without really looking enough to God for wisdom and direction. I think we see this with Solomon in this situation. And then verse 10, it says, "The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for wisdom." So God is pleased with this prayer, and we'll see God blesses Solomon because of this prayer. But we must not see God's pleasure with Solomon's request as equal, connecting and also saying that he's pleased with all of Solomon's behavior. God is pleased with this request and he's going to bless it. But we'll see that he's not pleased with all of Solomon's behavior. We go to the next slide. Verse 11. So God said to him, since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment and administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor. So chapters 1 and 2, there's a contrast. When we jump to chapter 3, in chapters 1 and 2, what we see are human wisdom and human power, political maneuvering, and what we see from that is that gets the job done. It is productive. But what we see here in chapter 3 is it leaves underlying issues unaddressed. And so in chapter 3, God begins with Solomon to gently correct those underlying issues and address those underlying issues. And you see it right here where it says, he says to them right in the third line, says, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies. Well, he's already taken care of most of them himself. And God is gently saying, Solomon, pull back here now. We've got some work to do in you. The wealth and honor at the very bottom there, we're going to come back to that in a little bit. The next slide. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life. Then Solomon awoke. Listen to this. And he realized it had been a dream. And this next line is pivotal in the entire book of Kings. And he returned to Jerusalem, stood before the ark of the Lord's covenant, and sacrificed offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he gave a feast for all in his court. Do you see it? See, we talked last week about the theme of the book of Kings is there's one God, there is one people of God, and there is one place of worship. But what we saw is that Israel's not, they don't have one place of worship. They're sacrificing on all these different high places all over the place. Solomon goes out. And we're not judging his heart, but he goes out to Gibeon, the great high place. And he offers all these sacrifices. He has this amazing dream. He has this amazing request. And God gives him these amazing promises and blessing. And when he wakes up, it's like, whoa. And where does he go? Directly to the one place, the only place, Jerusalem, that God wanted him to be worshiping, offering sacrifices. It's like he's got it, but it doesn't last. And we'll see that. Next slide, just to overview this. 3:3 of Solomon, of Kings. Solomon is criticized for sacrificing on the high place. 3:4, Solomon offers sacrifice at the great high place of Gibeon. Verse 5, God appears to Solomon in a dream. And then in verse 15, Solomon returns to offer a sacrifice in Jerusalem. Just nicely packaged together in one chapter. Chapters 4-9, 20 years of blessing and growth and prosperity. Solomon will build the temple. It's an amazing temple, and it goes into great detail. We're not going to go there. And then he'll build his own palace, and that goes into amazing detail on that. And then, look at today, is in the middle of chapter 9, everything begins to fall apart. So we have 20 years of blessing and prosperity and growth, and then all of a sudden it seems, though it's not, things to begin to fall apart. And the reason they fall apart is because of, in chapters 9-11, what we learn about is what we got a hint of earlier on is Solomon's excess and extravagant lifestyle. And in four particular areas are mentioned in those chapters. The first one is that of hoarding gold and wealth. Greed. And it comes up multiple times. In fact, 12 times in chapters at the end of chapter 9 through the end of chapter 10, it mentions Solomon acquiring massive amounts of gold. So that's step one, problem one. The second one is he multiplies horses and chariots, which is power. So it's greed. His problems are greed and hunger for power. And the third one is he multiplies wives. He ends up with 700 wives and 300 mistresses. That is a few too many. And then the fourth one is he cooperates with Egypt, which Egypt represents the world, we might say. Now, if we turn to the next slide, Deuteronomy chapter 17, let's see what it says. This was long before Solomon. It says this: when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settle in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. The king, moreover, must not... You'd think they would have read this at some point. Acquire great number of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver or gold. Solomon did all of these. And actually, we see a lot of the kings doing this. If we go to the next slide, I mean, there is a little paradox here when it comes to the gold thing, and I just want to briefly explain it. Because as we looked at that verse earlier in chapter 3, it said, so God said to him, since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but discernment in administering justice. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. So it's God's the one who blessed Solomon with wealth, as you read chapters 4 on through. Blessed him with all this wealth. Here's the interesting part. Chapters 4 through 9, the wealth God provides for Solomon tends to be, there's some gold, but it tends to be food and resources, all of which is shared with the people of Israel, the nation. It's not about Solomon. It's shared with the nation. And then when we get to the middle of chapter 9, the wealth that is given is all about gold and luxury items and is only focused on Solomon and his cronies who are using it. And again, what we see here in chapters 4 through 9 is the wisdom and power of God brings about blessing, success, and flourishing. But human wisdom, and there are so many warnings about trusting in human wisdom, brings about failure. We must learn to trust in the wisdom of God. Then chapter 11 and verse 3. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. That's how it closes. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Last week, we looked at Solomon and how he's a mixture of good and bad, and then how we all are mixtures of good and bad and how that works out. You can go back to last week and look at that. This week our focus then is on the patience and the grace and the mercy of God and his faithfulness to his promises in spite of human failure. The way these passages are written give us a window into the nature of God and how he treats us. Theological terms, what it shows is called the condescension of God is a theological term. Now, we use the word like, oh, that was really condescending. And what we mean by that is, you know, that was a put down. You know, you are looking down on me by the way you say that. But this is a totally different way of looking at things. What it's saying is that God lowers himself to come down to our level. That's how God deals with us. We see this fully in Jesus Christ, don't we? God became one of us so that he would understand all about us, Hebrews tells us. He understands our weaknesses, our frailty. He understands our flaws, and he deals with us with that understanding, all of us. When we blow it, we tend to think, oh, God must be looking down on me now. But what God is doing is he's coming down to you at that point and letting you know he understands your weakness and flaws. And then what he does in doing that, he comes down to partner with us. He comes to be with us and to partner with us so that we can be a part of the community of God, the Trinitarian community in one sense, and be his co-workers in this project of transforming our lives step by step, and the whole time knowing that as he works on that, we are going to fall back regularly, as we all do. We all move forward and we find ourselves falling, and God gets all of that, and he's fully patient with it. You look at what, through Kings, they fail and fail, and they do some horrible things. I don't think any of us are offering sacrifices to Moloch right now. They come to points where they're offering their children. And God is long-suffering, patient for generations with them. Bible talks over and over about the old term long-suffering, but God's unbelievable patience with us. And it ultimately works out in Jesus. I'm going to close with, I heard this on a podcast and it fits so well, how this partnership with God of his grace, because of his grace and mercy, a little illustration of how it works. Because without God, we really can't do anything. It's because God is with us and is partnered with us that allows us. We would just be like these kings, just nothing good to say. And I heard it this way, so this isn't mine, but I thought this really addressed it. All of us, well, let me say, for those of us who've had children, and maybe if you haven't yet, but you can remember this, let's say, it's mom's birthday, and you have a five-year-old, and dad takes the five-year-old out because he wants to allow the five-year-old to buy a gift for mom. So they go to Sprawl Mart, and they, I don't want to give credit to any one store here. Make up a fake one. There's probably a real Sprawl Mart somewhere. Who knows? And he gives the child $10. And the child picks out a gift for mom. Really, it's a gift for the child, but she picked it out. And he takes his daughter up and they pay for the gift, and then they go home and they wrap the gift. And then that child on the mother's birthday takes that gift to her mom. And you know, that child did nothing to get that gift. It all came from the dad. But when she gives that gift to the mom, she believes completely in her heart that she is giving that gift fully from her to the mom. And you know what? When the mom receives that gift, she knows, even though she knows dad bought it, she knows it's coming fully from the heart of the daughter. That's how we serve God. We need to see ourselves as that way. The $10 came from him. And any service we do in offering it to others is fully from us. And God views it as fully from us, even though it all came from him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you that you gave us your son, the great gift, much more than $10. And now through that gift, we offer ourselves as a gift, and you accept it fully. Romans says you are fully pleased with the offering of our sacrifice. It's acceptable to you as our service of worship because it comes from your son into us and through us back to you. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. Let me just say it's beautiful outside, so feel free to go out and spend some time together out there. Thank you.